Luke chapter number 14, we're going to begin reading in verse number 25. Jesus is continuing his journey toward Jerusalem, where he knows he will soon be arrested and then crucified and then to be raised again from the dead. So as he is making his way through one of the cities in verse number 25, Luke tells us that great crowds accompanied him, and so he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able to, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I think we need help this morning from the Lord as we look at this very hard teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that is exactly what we come to you requesting of you, would be your help. Help us, Lord, to hear what you have to say, not just with our physical ears, but the ears of our heart. Allow us to see in your word the very life of Christ. Help us to understand the cost of discipleship and the grace that has been provided to live accordingly. Draw us near to yourself, Lord. Allow us to see more of you so that in seeing your glory, we ourselves might be transformed from one degree of glory to another, so that we might be made, and so that we might be brought into conformity with your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I often wondered what it would be like to travel with Jesus while he walked this earth. I'm not real sure if I would actually like it or not, because sometimes he said things really hard like this. But those who followed after him, this great crowd, which Luke refers, was probably a mixed bag of expectations. For many, he was a novelty, and he really was. He was the latest talk of the town. He was the guy that everyone was talking about, that had done these great works in the northern region of Israel in Galilee, and was now making his way to Jerusalem, where the primary population lived. And so they saw him perhaps as a novelty. Others, perhaps he was a curiosity. They didn't know what to think. Who is this man? And is he really who he claims to be? And yet others wondered if perhaps he was the Messiah that had been promised to them by the Old Testament prophets. And then if he If he were the Messiah that was promised, then those who were there expected that with great power and great might, he would overturn the power and the authority of the Roman dominance over Israel and over other nations, and that this Messiah would establish a Jewish kingdom that would rule the world. That would be their expectations. We know of this because even the disciples asked him often if this was the time that he would establish his kingdom. And with the mindset, I believe, of what many of the Jews had, they approached Jesus, his disciples approached Jesus, asking that they would have a position. They were looking for their positions in the kingdom so that they would have authority as well with him. And so many of them, like the 12, vied to position themselves to be selected to rule alongside Jesus. So for them, following after Jesus or being a disciple of Jesus in their minds was pretty straightforward. They would ask their questions such as, am I willing to give up Rome's dominion for a righteous king and kingdom? Check. Yes, absolutely. I'll follow Jesus if we can escape the Roman dominance. Am I willing to give up my failing, aging body to follow the great physician who had healed many? Check. Yes, I'll follow him if he can just straighten up my back. Am I willing to give up an empty belly to eat fish and bread that had been multiplied? Check. We've seen him multiply it on a couple of occasions. So I'm game. I'll follow him. He can be my savior. I will be his disciple. Am I willing to give up the common routines of day-to-day, routines of the day in order to rule with Christ, alongside with Christ? Check. Yes, I'll be happy to boss other people around. Am I willing to give up the sufferings of this world for the glory of a righteous kingdom? Check. Yes, I'm willing to be his disciple. And we can know that because that is a natural frame of mind for the human heart. We think along the same line as well. And it's good to set our sights on the Lord as we face the hardships of this world. Our confession might be, in 2026, might be in light of the uncertainty of our world. I choose to follow Jesus. In the light of the sin that is in this world and in my own flesh, I choose to follow Jesus. In light of my physical infirmities, I choose to follow Jesus. Those are good confessions. Even the Apostle Paul reasoned that he considered the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Peter had the same confession, and so did James. But when Jesus spoke to the crowd here, he didn't speak of following him to escape the world's woes. Jesus cut to the heart, and he demanded allegiance over those who are the dearest to us. Your father, your mother, your wife. I noticed husband's not listed here. Children, brothers and sisters. Yes, even your own life. Husbands really are not mentioned there. Three times he said, if you don't hate these, you cannot be my disciple. So this is a hard saying, and I don't believe Jesus is using hyperbole. So how are we to think about this? How do we think through this? How do we receive this? I think in the text before us, Jesus presents two scenarios for us to consider. The first has to do with the value of counting the cost. Let's read that together once again and see if we can unwrap it just a little bit. We'll spend the bulk of our time in this, and then we'll touch on the second scenario that he gives to us because it's pretty straightforward. Verse 28, which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I would propose that last statement is the premise of what Jesus is saying, that trying to build a tower without first counting the cost risks not finishing it. If applied to discipleship, or if applied to following Jesus, the natural and the obvious question that we would ask of ourselves would be this: do I have what it takes? Or do I have enough faith? Or do I have enough love for Jesus to endure to the end? I believe, and I would argue, that the answer to each of these questions, whatever question you would pose to yourself along this line, any introspection that searches for inner strength, such as, do I have what it takes? I would suggest the answer is no. I do not have what it takes to faithfully follow Jesus. I do not have enough faith or the willpower to hate my wife and my children. I do not have enough love in me for Jesus to do what he asks of me. Now, you might be appalled that your pastor would confess this, but I confess this only because I know that you would have to say no as well. So there. I think it was exactly this sort of introspection that led Peter to believe and to declare to Jesus when he said to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. That's what Peter said just before Jesus was arrested. Matthew's account of that says, Peter says, though they all fall away, I believe he was looking to the 11 or the 10 disciples that remained. As he looked at John, as he looked at Andrew, as he looked at Matthew, he saw all them and their faithfulness to the Lord, but they were not as faithful to God, to Jesus, as he was. So as he looked at them, he said, even if those losers fall away, I will never fall away. I don't believe that Peter was alone. He was just the vocal one. All of Jesus' disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. Only John stood at the foot of the cross with the ladies. All the ladies were there, followed after Jesus. So what then did Jesus mean when he exhorted his hearers to count the cost? I suggest two things. First, Jesus warns that following him is very costly. Plainly, following Jesus costs you everything. That's pretty expensive. It costs you everything. Bearing your own cross is a symbol of death. Bearing your own cross does not mean you wear a cross necklace. It is a symbol of death. Jesus words it, bearing his own cross. That is, you die to yourself. those entertaining the idea of becoming Jesus' disciples need to count the cost. The crowds that followed him, again, they were a mixed group. Very, very shortly, while the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested, many of these, and this is speculation, many of these cried along with the religious leaders, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when Pilate asked, "Who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus?" they cried out, "Barabbas, give us Barabbas. What shall I do with your king? Crucify him, crucify him." It was a mixed bag. They were confused. We would be too. When was the last time you met God in the flesh? As what Isaac mentioned this morning, we've not seen him lived. We've not touched him. We've not seen him die. We've not seen him raised from the dead. So Jesus challenged them, first of all, if you are following me, understand that it will cost you. If you desire to be my disciple, it will cost you everything. The second thing I would suggest that Jesus meant when he exhorted his hearers to count the cost was that Jesus teaches that being his disciple means living a life that is not your own. And the scriptures describe this in two ways. First, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's the first way of thinking, that we serve Christ not as living a life that is not our own, because we have been purchased. So we belong to the Lord, not only because he is our creator, which is enough, but he is our creator and he is our redeemer. That is, he has purchased us with his blood. We belong to him. Paul writes to the Colossians, telling us that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That is, that we are born in sin. We walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. We are under the dominion of Satan and of our own flesh and of our own sin. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We will often read that or hear that, and we will say, "Praise be to God that we've been delivered from the prison of our sin, from the prison and the dominion of Satan, and we've been given to Jesus," but we miss the whole point. We've been delivered to the kingdom of his dear Son. That is, there is a king who rules and governs and demands your allegiance. Why? Because he has purchased you with his own blood. But there is a second way, I believe, of understanding what it means to live a life that is not your own. And I think this is how it would apply to many of us, if not most of us here this morning. This is a life that is not our own. And Paul words it like this when he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." There's the Christian life. Christ in me, Christ through me. By his Spirit, he empowers and enables us to live according to his word. Paul goes on to say, "The life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith," but not just faith. "The life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." My faith is not in my ability to serve God. My faith is not in my ability to love God. My faith, my rest, my confidence, my life is in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the verse that follows, we often neglect, but Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The context of this is that our works that we carry out in the Christian life comes by obedient faith. We trust that as we take God's word and we obey it, that Christ lives in us, enabling us, empowering us to that life of obedience. That's the Christian life. We live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself and died for us. So when Jesus calls us to hate our father and mother and our wife and children and our brothers and sisters and even our own lives, he is calling us to what we might call a regenerated, or the John chapter 3 says, a born-again life, a life anew that is in Christ, that is being transformed into his image. Jesus told Nicodemus, who was one of the religious leaders, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are regenerated, unless you are given new life, you cannot know God. Listen to what else Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And again, in the context of this chapter, he is speaking of Moses wearing a veil when he came down from the mountain of Mount Sinai. I don't know if you remember that story or not, but he was in Mount Sinai for 40 days. He came down where his face glowed, so much so that the people were afraid. So he put a veil on. From what we understand from the book of Hebrews, he kept it on all the time because he didn't want the people to know that that glory faded away. I mean, you can keep that glow only for so long, then the makeup rubs off, but he didn't take it off. And so it was a symbolic act. Not maybe Moses didn't let, but Paul used it as a symbolically that they were looking to that law for that glory. But here he says, when we turn to Christ, when we turn to the Lord, that veil is removed. Why? Because we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point that he's making. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so we all, with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord. And when we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul explains that when one turns to the Lord, the veil that blinds the eyes of the Spirit is removed, so that the saint might behold the glory of the Lord. By the way, we behold the glory of the Lord in his revealed truth, the Word of God. So we're not wandering around in the mountains, looking to the hills, looking for the glory of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, but we see the glory of the Lord in what he has revealed in his Word. So as we look into his Word, that's what I pray this morning. As we look into his word, we want to see Christ there, and we want to be exposed to his glory and all that God has given us in his word. And so Paul explains that when we turn to the Lord, that veil that blinds the eyes of our spirit is removed, so that we might see and behold the glory of the Lord. And when we behold the glory of the Lord, we ourselves are changed We are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Our daughter grew up in Hot Springs, graduated, went to college and university in Lynchburg, Virginia, went to the South, married a Southern boy from Virginia, and they lived there, they stayed there. We want them to come to the Midwest, but they won't. It's interesting, they had their kids there, and Kelly and I are able to go maybe once a year, now more often, seems like we're going at least twice a year. Now I'll be able to see them. You know, the amazing thing is, especially when they were younger, is that for our daughter, Alyssa, and her husband, Josh, their kids were growing, but, you know, not that much. But when we saw them only every six months or every year, they grew a bunch. They grew a lot. That's a lot like we do as Christians. In our own lives, often we wonder what's happening, what's taking place in our lives. But I would encourage you, as you behold the glory of the Lord in God's word, you are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. You are looking more and more like Christ as you spend time in the word of God, as the word of God begins to work and move and minister in your life, as you take what God says in his word, as it convicts your heart. And that's what I mean by obedience. When you read a passage of scripture, he convicts you of a particular thing in your life, of certain things, certain way that you're behaving or not behaving, and he convicts your heart. And you say, well, I guess I will, by faith, begin to live accordingly. And that is by the power of God. And you, in that way, you are being conformed, transformed into the image of Christ. So let's return back to Jesus' demand. The demand to hate is not a demand to be a hateful person. Okay? Christians are not called to hate everybody that don't love Jesus. As a matter of fact, we're commanded quite the opposite. Rather, the demand to hate is to be understood in light of your love and your allegiance to Christ, having beheld his glory. So we ask ourselves, is Jesus and his supreme rule over me worth more than everything this world has to offer? And we come to that point as we continue to look to Christ. Am I willing, when necessary, to choose Jesus over any relationship or possession I have in this world? There are some of you that actually was faced with that very question when you came to faith in Christ. There are some of you here, I've heard your testimony, who were disowned by your family because you chose to follow Jesus Christ. That's the picture that we have there, is that I continue to love you, Mom. I continue to love you, Dad, enough to continue to tell you about Jesus, but I am going to follow Jesus. We ask ourselves, am I willing, when necessary, to choose Jesus over any desire or expectation I have in this world? Am I willing, when necessary, to choose Jesus over any desire or expectation I have in this world? We don't always get our way. I mean, those of you with young children or even older children, you know that your children, you don't give... I hope that you don't give your children everything that they desire. I hope every once in a while you love your kids enough to say no. Because I know my God loves me enough to tell me often no. Or wait. Or let's do it this way. Do I love Jesus enough? Do I find him glorious enough to choose him over any desire or expectation I may have? If anyone comes to me, Jesus said, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I just want to point out just a couple of things in this next scenario that he gives to us in verse number 31. Let's just read it and I'll make just a couple of quick points. Jesus, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. We have read and we have heard for the last several weeks that all Iran needs to do, and don't take this as a political message, but I think the illustration serves us well. We've heard for the last several weeks that all Iran needed to do to avoid war is to agree to the terms of peace. No nuclear arms. That sounded like George Bush. Had they agreed to the terms of peace on Friday, yesterday wouldn't have happened. That's the idea that you have there. You would have them count the cost. And if one army is stronger than the other, then the best thing to do before they make any move coming against you, before any talk of war comes, you go with a delegation of peace and you set things straight and you approach them with on terms of peace. Now, we know that Jesus wins. So the illustration alludes to the crossroads that every person faces when confronted with the gospel of Christ. The encounter poses the question, what will you do with King Jesus? That's the bottom line. What are you going to do with King Jesus? And there are only two options. You can choose to remain hostile toward God and face certain defeat and eternal destruction, or you can accept his terms of peace. And what are the terms of peace? Well, I once heard a pastor inviting the lost to Christ say, give Jesus a try. If after 3 months your life doesn't change, you can go back to what you are now. Jesus words his invitation a little differently. And he just says, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus' terms of peace? Renounce all. You are mine. You belong to me. If I were to reword this, it would be, if you come to me, my terms for peace are that you relinquish all that you have and all that you are and serve me as your God and King. Well, this is conjecture, I know, but it is likely that those who followed Jesus thought that Jesus would reign triumphantly over Rome, but they had very little thought of the King ruling over them. Oh, Jesus, rule over Rome. No, I want to rule over you. No. Rule over them. And I would venture to say that many today believe the same. That we want to invite people to Jesus for all the wonderful things that he can give us. And all of it is wonderful, don't misunderstand me, but that we forget that we are not our own. And the terms of peace is that we come to him broken in humility and repentance in need of a Savior. With these two scenarios, we are presented with one question. Is Jesus and is his supreme rule over me worth more than everything this world has to offer? Our Father, we are thankful that you, the God of all creation, has made yourself known to us and has provided access to the throne of grace. That access is Jesus Christ. We're thankful that salvation is by grace through faith. And we're also thankful that when you call us to be your own, we belong to you. There is no other ruler under which we would be able to have true life. And so we rejoice in this. Help us, Father, each day to live as though we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because we do. Help us to live in this world as though we have a king who is the ruler of all things. Help us to live in this present world, faithful to the tasks that are before us, whether it is to drive a truck or to build a house or to carry out business. May it all be done to the glory and the honor of our King Jesus. May his rule over us be magnified in our conduct in this world. By your grace, may our allegiance, those of us who by your mercy have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, may our allegiance be to you and to you supreme. And in that allegiance to you, be able to love others, to love them enough to tell them about you. May we be faithful to ever look into your word so that we might behold the glory of our Christ and of our King, so that in the beholding of your glory, we might be transformed into your image. Help us to love our wives enough to love you more. Help us to love our children enough to love you more. Help us to love one another enough to love you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.